This is the 2010 West Coast School of the Prophets. Our theme this year is the prophecy of Ezekiel 38. And we have with us our brother Roger Lewis from New Zealand. This is session number 3, Ezekiel 37 to 39. Is it a chronological sequence? Brother Roger.
Well, good morning, everybody. Now we start our sessions proper on Ezekiel 38, and hopefully everyone's arrived, and we can begin our investigation in detail. Just for those who came a little bit late last night, or in fact have arrived this morning, a brief overview of what we covered last night, which of course is mentioned in the program, but we just tried to suggest that Ezekiel 38 not only has a contextual setting within the surrounding prophecies of Ezekiel itself, but it also has, of course, a setting in the wider framework of Bible prophecy. And we consider that that framework of Bible prophecy, we believe, was laid down at the foundation of the world in the great controversy of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and that down through time, that controversy, which turns out to be the greatest one, the continuous theme of prophecy, outworked right to the end of the millennial age, becomes the big picture framework in which every other prophecy is going to be considered and find its place. And Ezekiel 38 is no exception to that. It's going to be, if I can put it this way, a red line prophecy. Those who are hostile to the seed of the woman community, the blue line, and it's going to be set at the time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as you'll remember, one of the things that we mentioned last night is that the very title of our overall investigation for the weekend is The Controversy of Ezekiel 38, Does Gog Confront Christ the King or Christ the Deliverer? And one of the things that we suggested is that there are at least two critical areas for debate in the Brotherhood about the meaning and the substance of Ezekiel 38. And at least two of those things we therefore want to make sure that we've both investigated and come to a decision on in the course of our weekend. One of those relates to the matter of the timing of the prophecy, the sequence of when exactly Ezekiel 38 occurs. The other relates to the matter of Rosh as a power, whether that ought to be identified as a proper nation or whether the word ought to be translated as an adjective, the chief or the prince of Rosh, or the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And a number of other questions also emerge in our consideration of Ezekiel 38. So by the time we come to the end of our weekend, we hope to have dealt with most of those. And the key one that we're going to start with this morning is this matter of the chronological sequence. So what's been suggested, and although your program says Ezekiel 37 to 39, and in fact I'm going to expand it just slightly today to Ezekiel 36 to 39, it's been suggested that these chapters are in fact a chronological sequence. Now, part of that idea is drawn from Ezekiel 34, which we're not going to look at, but you can look at it at your leisure later on, where a lot of the language that turns up in the subsequent chapters is going to be found in Ezekiel 34. There's going to be a shepherd, there's going to be my servant David, there's going to be the heathen, there's going to be battles, there's going to be a prince among them, there's going to be a covenant of peace, there's going to be dwelling safely, there's going to be a flock of God. All of these ideas in Ezekiel 34 cascade out into the subsequent chapters. And so partly because of Ezekiel 34, and perhaps partly because of the chapters themselves, it's been postulated that Ezekiel 36 to 39 should in fact be read as a sequential prophecy that outlines the order of events that will occur. Well, let me show you how that works in terms of the suggestion, because obviously we've got to see what we're trying to get to grips with here. So in essence, the idea says that what we've got is as follows: that Ezekiel 36 is about the restoration and spiritual renewal of Israel. That's then followed by Ezekiel 37, which is going to deal with the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones and the advent of King Jesus, as they describe him at the end of that chapter. Then that will be followed in Ezekiel 38 by the invasion of Israel by Gog and the great earthquake. And then Ezekiel 39 will cover the destruction of Gog and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, that sequence which is suggested has obviously an impact on our understanding of the prophecy on several counts. And perhaps the crucial one is that the suggestion here is that by the time that Gog invades the land in Ezekiel 38, that Christ is already returned and enthroned as the king in the land. So that's a crucial thing, a crucial conclusion that we would come to if we accepted that these chapters are in fact intended to be read sequentially. Entirely logical, if it is a sequence, that Christ is the king in chapter 37, and that's before Gog comes in chapter 38. So if it is a sequence, then we've got to come to that conclusion. So with regard to that, under that sequence, there's a couple of interesting things. The first thing is that Ezekiel 38 gets separated from the other main prophecies about the Battle of Armageddon, which are probably considered to come before Ezekiel 36 in terms of time. So that whenever the Battle of Armageddon is, it's earlier on, before the sequence. And therefore, under this idea, the suggestion is that whatever the Battle of Ezekiel 38 is, and whatever the invasion of Israel by Gog is, that that's nothing to do with the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon has already occurred earlier on. And that battle is in fact a conflict between Israel and the Arab nations. In fact, it is my personal view that one of the primary reasons why this idea was postulated to begin with was for that very reason, is that so that it might help to separate Ezekiel 38 from the other Armageddon prophecies. And I think the reason for that, and of course I have to say that I'm assuming because I wasn't one of the ones that postulated the idea, but I do know where it originated from, by and large, and I think that one of the reasons that perhaps drove this investigation was that there was, at a certain moment within our community, a very strong groundswell in favour of the Arab controversy as being the great battle at the time of the end. And all of these prophecies were brought together that appeared to be all prophecies about the Arabs versus Israel. And people said, well, this is it. This is what's going on right now in Israel, the surrounding nations. This is the great controversy at the time of the end. It's a Jewish-Arab battle. The only problem was Ezekiel 38 didn't agree with that. Because Ezekiel 38, the moment you came to Ezekiel 38, you read about Rosh, about Magog, about Meshech, about Tubal, about Persia, about Ethiopia, about Libya, about Gomer, about Tagama, and the trouble was, none of those nations were Arab. So the problem was Ezekiel 38 didn't fit the pattern of an Arab controversy. And the only Arab nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are Sheba and Dedan, and they appear in the prophecy to be friendly to Israel, not hostile to Israel, although there's been endeavours made to suggest that they are hostile as well, and that's one of the other things that we're going to look at later on in the course of our weekend. Are they friendly or are they hostile? So the real problem was Ezekiel 38 didn't fit the pattern of an Arab controversy because it was clearly a Japhethite controversy, because most of the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 are the sons of Japheth from Genesis chapter 10. So the solution to the puzzle was, well, perhaps Ezekiel 38 is not the same battle. We've got all these other prophecies that we think are an Arab controversy. If Ezekiel 38 doesn't fit, maybe the problem is not the Arab battle, but that Ezekiel 38 is a different battle. And so now we've got the postulation that separates Ezekiel 38 from the other Armageddon prophecies. Well, we're going to look at the other Armageddon prophecies this afternoon. We're going to have an extensive workshop on the Armageddon prophecies after lunch and before our evening meal. But this is one of the key implications of taking this sequential view of these chapters in Ezekiel. And one other implication, which I've already mentioned, but this became the basis, therefore, for our title of the weekend. So if you're wondering why was the weekend called what it was, does Gog confront Christ the King, or Christ the Deliverer, well, that's the whole point, isn't it? That under this scenario, Gog confronts a Christ who's already arrived in the land as king. Not a Christ who arrives for the first time as the deliverer of his people, whom they've never seen before, and is yet to be enthroned as king, which comes later on. No, 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 he's already the king. So when Gog comes down under this scenario, he doesn't confront Christ the deliverer who miraculously appears to deliver his people and then be enthroned. No, no, he confronts a man who's already ruling in Israel because he's already arrived as king in chapter 37, and it's sequential. Got that? So that's the problem. That's the fundamental problem. Now, you know, it's interesting when you look at this sort of thing, because, you know, the first time you look at it, you look at the chapters, there seems to be some reasonable basis for suggesting that perhaps it is. Yes?
In this scenario, how is it proposed that Christ becomes king?
He simply arrives and is enthroned as king. It just follows the prophecy. So I guess what they would say as well, it simply says how they would do this is they would read Ezekiel 37, which says that they're going to be brought back into the land. The two sticks are going to be joined, verses 15 to 19. Verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land. One king shall be king to them all. So when they're all brought back into the land, one king is going to be over them. And that king is David, my servant, verse 24, and David, my prince, verse 25. And therefore he's enthroned as king. So he's the king in verse 24, he's the prince in verse 25, and that's after the nation have been gathered back into the land in totality, the two parts, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And that only after that's occurred, and Christ is there as the David of the age to come, does Gog now suddenly invade in chapter 38. So a cursory reading of these chapters may well lead us to think, well, maybe this is possible, perhaps this is the case. Now, one of the things that we've said in our School for the Prophets weekends before, two key things that you've heard me say before, I'm going to say them again because they're both really pertinent. Good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. That's motto number one, maxim number one for Bible study. And the second thing is that most Christadelphians are never going to become good textual scholars, i.e. Greek and Hebrew, but we should all be excellent contextual scholars, and we're going to arrive at contextual solutions to the problems that confront us in biblical exegesis. Contextual solutions. They're the most satisfying in the end because they don't rest on a Greek or Hebrew word as to what it might mean. They don't rest on Greek and Hebrew words that sometimes vary from manuscript to manuscript. They rest on a contextual argument that compares scripture with scripture with scripture and finally ends up with a conclusion that's got the ring of truth about it because those scriptures call to each other and are seen to be in harmony. So what we're going to do in our session this morning, right through till, is it right through till lunch? Actually, it is. It's right through to lunch. So just as well, you had a good, solid breakfast. I'm going to spend the balance of this hour through to 10:45, just walking through some of the issues that I've thought of with regard to these chapters as to why they are ought not to be read as sequential. And then, having whetted your appetite, we're going to break into groups and spend the balance of the morning looking at that in more substantive detail. And you're going to worry away at these chapters until some other things emerge, and then we're going to whiteboard the collective results at the end of our session this morning before we conclude. So let's start with some ideas then, shall we? Well, the first thing relates to the matter of a key phrase. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I just draw your attention to this. And so now this is, you know, perhaps an illustration of how we go about looking at these sorts of problems. Obviously, it begins by reading carefully. And one thing you'll notice as you read carefully these chapters, which are considered to be sequential, is this interesting phrase in Ezekiel 36, verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, saith Adonai Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So So this is like a climax that's reached, if you like, which after all makes good sense, doesn't it? Is what's the climax of all of the matter of Bible prophecy? In the end, that Yahweh is honoured, magnified, exalted, vindicated, God's name. Yahweh is finally seen as to who he is. Not only does Israel acknowledge the greatness of Yahweh, the God of Israel, but so do the nations, so do the heathen. I'll sanctify my great name, which ye have profaned, and the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall be sanctified in you. It's sort of like a climax, really, that's reached at this point. But when we come to chapter 37 and verse 28, do you notice what it says? Chapter 37, verse 28 says, and the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And so the climax of chapter 37 is the vindication of Yahweh's name amidst the heathen because of his dealings with Israel. But that's the same climax as chapter 36, isn't it? But when we come to chapter 38 and verse 23, what will the climax be of chapter 38? Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. Chapter 38, verse 23. So what's the climax of this chapter? The final exaltation and vindication of Yahweh's name and Yahweh's purpose. Not just with Israel, but amidst all the nations. And now chapter 39. Chapter 39 says, and maybe verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Ah, so what we've got here is all four chapters arrive at the same climax of Yahweh's vindication. Now you can't have a climax occurring four times. The very idea of a climax is that it is the ultimate destiny to which the prophecy has come. Well, you can't have the ultimate destiny four times. Unless it is a restatement of that final destiny, but arrived at from different perspectives. That each chapter has its own ideas and its own themes, but inevitably it always comes back to the same climax, the vindication of Yahweh's name in all the earth. And so when you think about that phrase, it suggests in fact that these chapters overlap each other in time and that they are more thematic than chronological. Because one after the other, after the other, after the other, they're all going to come to the same conclusion. Just that they presented a different perspective as to how that climax of the vindication of Almighty God finally comes about. But every chapter is going to say the same thing, come to the same conclusion. That's a thematic idea, isn't it? Not a chronological one. You can't come to the final conclusion four times in one sequence. If you came to the conclusion in chapter 36, that's the end of the sequence. You can't come to it again in chapter 37. You've already done it. Already come to the climax. But if we come to the climax from different perspectives, then we've got a thematic consideration, haven't we? So how did we do that? We didn't look up any Greek or Hebrew words, we just read carefully and saw that there was a key idea that emerges in every chapter. And that idea argues against a chronological sequence, but more in favour of a thematic consideration of these chapters. Right, so that's an illustration of the sort of work that we're wanting to do in our groups today, of the sorts of things we're looking to discover and come to a conclusion on. Well, here's another one. In chapter 36, I just want you to notice again two or three verses in terms of the reality of what this chapter promises. Ezekiel 36 verse 11 says, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I'll settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you at your beginning than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. That's clearly a key theme, ye shall know that I am Yahweh all the way through. But multiply man and beast, increase and bring forth fruit. And again, verse 26 of the chapter says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh, and give you an heart of flesh. And lastly, verse 38 says, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem and her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. So what we've got in chapter 38 is the whole story of the restoration of Israel. Numbers of men and women dwelling in the land like the flock of God, renewed, restored, multiplied, fruitfulness on every hand. But when you come to Ezekiel 37, sequential, verse 1 says, the hand of Yahweh was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down the midst of a valley which was full of dry bones. It caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And verse 11 says, how dry were they? Well, then they said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. Problem. If Ezekiel 36 says that the nation is restored and spiritually renewed, how come they're now dry bones with all hope gone in the next chapter if it's sequential? Wasn't a very good restoration to fruitfulness in chapter 36, was it, if all their hope is gone? And they're nothing but a pack of dry bones in a valley in the next stage of the sequence. That cannot be sequential, can it? There's something wrong with the order of events there that would have a nation restored and then subsequently decimated to the point where instead of people like flocks of men in all the waste cities, there's not even a man left, there's just the bones of them lying in a valley, dried up, and their hope lost, yet to come out of their graves, says chapter 37, verse 12. So that idea doesn't seem to fit the context or the concept of a sequential flow in these particular chapters. And here's another example. If you come back to chapter 37... we're told, according to the sequence, if it was sequential, as I mentioned earlier on, Ezekiel 37 says in verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. All right, so that's Christ as the king. And again, verse 24 says, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And the one king who's the one shepherd, is not obviously David of Old Testament times, but the David of the age to come. And of course the word David means beloved or beloved, and of course that's our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel records, isn't it, when a voice was heard from heaven saying, this is my son, the David, the beloved. It's an allusion to the word David, isn't it, in the Old Testament. This is my son, the beloved. And so it's our Lord Jesus Christ who's the one, the king, and the one shepherd, and he therefore is the David of the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, verse 24, which Hosea chapter 3 also mentions. He's the David of the age to come. But here's the problem. According to this, back in chapter 36, verses 29 to 33, it says that the heathen that are left shall know that I, Yahweh, build the ruined places, plant them that was desolate. I'll be inquired of by the house of Israel to do this for them. I'll increase them with men like a flock. And also, verse 29 of chapter 36, I will save you from all uncleanness. And verse 31, you shall remember no longer your evil way, you shall remember your evil ways, but I will, verse 33, cleanse you from all your iniquities before I cause you to dwell in the cities. So here's the problem. The problem is that under the sequential view, the advent of Christ as king is noted in chapter 37, and yet according to the sequence, by then Israel's already spiritually renewed, before the kings arrived. They're already spiritually renewed. They're cleansed from all their sins and iniquities and spiritually renewed. But that's actually not how other Bible prophecies declare it, is it? the transformation of the nation, the conversion of the nation, the humbling of the nation, and the rebuilding of their heart spiritually occurs after Messiah comes, not before. That begs the question, what's the point of him coming? What does he need to come for? They've already been completely cleansed and spiritually restored without even needing him to arrive. It all happened in chapter 36, according to the sequence, before the king even turns up. What's the sequence in Zechariah's prophecy? Isn't the sequence chapter 12 that there's a great battle, that the man whom they pierced comes, they all mourn for him? There's a fountain opened in chapter 13 for uncleanness. And then there's a whole set of exercises by which the nation are brought back into covenant relationship with their king and with their God. And it makes good sense, doesn't it, that Christ as king will be absolutely intimately involved in the spiritual change needed in the nation. It's the Lord that's got to educate them. The Lord that's got to tell them what went wrong. The Lord that's got to explain to them that he's the man with the wounded hands, whom they have crucified as the basis for their mourning and repentance, as the first stage towards their ultimate restoration to God. But according to the sequence of these chapters, if it be sequential, all that spiritual restoration has occurred before the king even turns up. That's a problem. That's a problem, isn't it, to reading this as a sequential prophecy. Well, here's another problem. In chapter 36, again, if you read just the last few verses, basically Ezekiel 36 and verses 35 to 38, it says, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." So that's a key phrase, the Garden of Eden. "The waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and inhabited. The heathen that are left around you shall know that I, Yahweh, have built the ruined places. I'll yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. I'll increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. All the waste city shall be filled with flocks of men." See, I would read verses 35 to 38 of Ezekiel 36 and say that's really like a description of the kingdom. It's like the Garden of Eden. Jerusalem, the flocks, the holy flocks in Jerusalem. That's sort of like language of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has been established. And again in chapter 37, if you come over the page, wouldn't you read these verses that way as well? Chapter 37, verses 25 to 27. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever." Notice that, forever, forever. "Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I'll place my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Isn't that the kingdom age? Covenant of peace. The sanctuary's there. The king's there. They're all dwelling in the land forever. And God's their God. That's the kingdom. The kingdom has begun, is what chapter 37 says. But that's actually a problem, because if you come to chapter 39... and verses 28 and 29, "Then shall they know that I am Yahweh their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I've gathered them into their own land, have left none of them any more, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." So here's the problem. The problem is that the establishment of the kingdom is mentioned in chapter 36 and chapter 37, and yet if these chapters are chronological, according to the sequence, the kingdom shouldn't come until the end of chapter 39. Chapter 39 is after Gog's been destroyed, and then the kingdom is established at the end of that chapter. That's what even the proponents of that sequence say. The kingdom's established at the end of chapter 39. And yet the kingdom's already been established in chapter 36 and chapter 37. It's all kingdom language. Well, you can't have the kingdom being established in chapter 36 and chapter 37 and chapter 39. Which one was it? But if it's thematic, then it's entirely reasonable that the idea of the kingdom being established might be mentioned more than once in a thematic consideration, where there's a whole lot of threads being brought together in these chapters. So again, I guess this is really what it's all about, isn't it? Is starting to analyse the chapters and reading them carefully to say, actually, this doesn't quite make sense like it should do. I'm not convinced that that sequential idea actually holds water when we consider the chapters in more detail. Well, here's another one. We've got two more. And remember, I'm just doing this to whet your appetite. There's a truckload more stuff that we're going to investigate in our workshop together. But here's another idea. Now, going back to chapter 36, did you notice that there's a promise, a prophecy and a promise, about the regathering of Israel? It says in verse 23 of Ezekiel 36, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land." So here's the promise of the regathering of the nation. I'm going to bring you into your own land from out of all the nations, out of the heathen. And they'll all know the power of God when this mighty regathering of the Jewish people takes place. Well, that's interesting, though, because in Ezekiel 37, in verse 20, it says, "And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." So the regathering of Israel from every side back into their own land. Chapter 37, verse 21. But if you come to chapter 38, it says this, doesn't it? When Gog comes down, verse 12, "To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations." The people that are gathered out of the nations. So Israel's been regathered back into their land. Chapter 38, verse 12. And now chapter 39 and verse 27 says, "When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of the nations." Or as verse 25 says, "Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel." Verse 27, "I'll gather them from the people out of their enemies' lands, sanctify them in the sight of many nations." So here's the problem. There are several promises in these chapters to regather Israel out of the nations back into their own land. Chapter 36 mentions it. Chapter 37 mentions it. Chapter 38 mentions it. And chapter 39 mentions it. So have we got four successive sequential gatherings out of the nations? Well, it has to be that if it's sequential. They've been regathered in chapter 36, then God regathers them all again in chapter 37, and then all again in chapter 38, then all again in chapter 39, except you can't do that because they were regathered in chapter 36. There's no one left to regather in chapter 37. They've all gone already back to the land in chapter 36. So that's obviously not successive regatherings of the same dispersion, and therefore you can't really read that passage as being sequential, can you? It's thematic. It's a thematic consideration that every chapter comments upon the regathering of the children of Israel back into their land. Funny thing, isn't it, that once you start to see these things, it becomes quite convincing as you build up layer after layer, all based on careful Bible reading, which really brings you to a conclusion that however interesting the idea might have been to read this as a sequential prophecy, as it doesn't seem to fit the actual fabric of the chapters themselves. They don't make sense when you start to apply a sequential approach to them, but they make very good sense read in a thematic light. Here's just one more, And I'm going to close early by the looks of things, which is great, and then we'll have a 15-minute break, and then we'll get back into the groups. Well, the last one is quite an interesting one, really. Did you notice back in chapter 37, it says this in verse 26, 27, and 28. There's a key word here. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. Here's the key phrase. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. The sanctuary. All right, so that's the temple of the age to come. You agree with that? Verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. That's the temple in the age to come. Verse 28, the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. So there it is three times. My sanctuary in the midst of them, verse 26. My tabernacle with them, verse 27. My sanctuary in the midst of them, verse 28. Temples rebuilt. Kings come, temples rebuilt. But that's interesting because in the next chapter, in chapter 38, there's a violent earthquake. And that earthquake is so powerful and so violent and so terrifying that Ezekiel 38 verse 20 says, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. Every wall. Does that include the temple that's just been built in the previous chapter? It's not a good time for the world's biggest earthquake to occur. I think I'd prefer that earthquake to come before the temple's built, wouldn't you? But if it's sequential, you've got the temple built in chapter 37, followed by a monster earthquake that destroys every building in chapter 38. Now look, these are just illustrations really, but they make the point, don't they, that read as a sequence, we're going to end up with a whole lot of problems. We're going to end up with more problems than what it might solve as an idea. And any problem that's put forward to solve one problem, which was really, can we separate Ezekiel 38 from some other Arab prophecies, in the process of doing that, which they think solved the problem, has perhaps created so many other biblical problems that, well, it's worse than when we started. We have a whole set of things here that just don't make sense. So what we're going to do now is to break into our groups. We're going to have a break for 15 minutes, so we'll reconvene at 2:15. We're going to ask the group leaders to come up in, when do you want them, Jimmy? 5 minutes straight away?
Yeah, straight away.
So they come straight away to get their coffee afterwards. So we'll get the group leaders to come up. Now, on every desk there is a chart which has got the groups, but just in case you're not sure, the group leaders that I've got marked here are Tim Osborne, Jed Dillingham, Joshua McInturf, Mark Drake, Matthew Link. So if we can get you to come up at the front now, and we'll have just a quick meeting as to how the groups should be convened. Yes.
So my wife's brother is a crime writer with you. Is that a true assessment, or is that kind of a fringe group of people?
I think it's a view held by perhaps particularly those that favour the Arab controversy view, because it solves the problem for them of the fact that Ezekiel 38 doesn't seem to be an Arab group. And so the best solution for that was to separate Ezekiel 38 out and say this is a different battle to the Battle of Armageddon. I think that's the principal driver of the idea. And that idea of the Arab view is still strongly held in some parts of our community. It may not be here in North America, I don't know, but certainly in other parts it is.
So with staring all these inconsistencies in the face, are there any more compelling reasons on the other side versus just...
I believe there is an argument put forward, as I say, that follows a sequence of ideas in chapter 34 and suggests that that sequence is going to be replicated in these subsequent chapters. I think the problem with that is that even if there was a sequence in 34, and I'm not sure there is, but even if there was, I don't think you can prove from that, well, therefore now these other four chapters are all going to follow that same sequence. Because they're going to use the same language doesn't mean they're going to follow that sequence. By the way, I've never debated this with someone that has that view,
yeah.
But I'd be convinced that were I to do so, or were any of us to do so, I don't think they'd have answers to these questions, because I don't think they've actually really looked at it. Andrew?
I mean, yeah, just one thing in Ezekiel 37 that would come before 38 is the restoration of dry bones without breath.
Correct. Absolutely, yes. That's right.
So.
Yep. You can't have Israel back in the land to be invaded in chapter 38 without some dry bones having first come back together in chapter 37. So there could be some ideas that are there sequential, but not the totality of these chapters. I think that's where the problem emerges. All right, that's great. Let's close. And if we can have the group leaders down here, we'll have a quick yarn.